Inspire our minds and guide our hearts to the gates of your wisdom and compassion as we reflect together on your word. Amen. Please be seated. I must say, I almost feel like ditching my sermon and reflecting on the final verse of the song we just sang, which is truly beautiful and also not unrelated to the readings we've heard. But I won't do that. In fact, I tend to get rather excited when it's my turn to offer a sermon, and I go online to check the Revised Common Lectionary to see what scriptures I'll have the opportunity to reflect with you on. I'm a bit like a kid about to open presents on Christmas Eve. I hope I get a good one. Sometimes when first reviewing the scriptures, there's a passage that literally jumps off the page, a phrase, a theme, or a storyline that seems to be begging to be picked up, held, examined, admired, and shared. This was not one of those times. What am I possibly going to do with these readings? I commented to Fawn in an email. Suck it up, she said. Well, not really. She was supportive. The first reading we heard today is from the obscure book of Haggai, just two chapters long, and a scripture that we rarely ever hear from, and one which I must confess I had forgotten existed at all. While I was drawing a blank, Laura gleefully informed me that Haggai is one of her favorite books of the Bible. Okay, maybe there's some possibility here, I thought. I'd better do some digging. Then I considered the gospel. Oh my, it is that equally obscure passage about marrying your dead brother's childless wife. What on earth could I do with that? What relevance could that possibly have for us here today? How about the epistle? I like it, but I'm not really sure I'm getting what Paul's trying to say here. It too seems a bit obscure. Time for more digging. So, I took a deep breath, read a few online commentaries, did some research, talked some more to Laura, and gave the Spirit some time to begin to speak to me. And slowly, as I listened more deeply and tried to get out of my own way a little bit, I began to see that what unites these three readings is that they're all, in one way or another, concerned with the reality of an uncertain future. And they ask the question, how then shall we live today? In Luke's gospel passage that Hannah read, Jesus continues to teach in the temple in Jerusalem after disrupting the temple economy of money changers and profiteers. He has physically located himself in the heart of religious authority and practice for the Jewish nation, and he's getting some pushback. We hear in the previous chapter, every day he was teaching in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they heard. Jesus responds to numerous attempts to trap him in some kind of indictable religious blasphemy, or an offense against the Romans when asked about paying taxes to the emperor. Today, however, for the first and only time in the whole Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a direct run-in with a group of religious officials known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the highest order of temple priests. They make up the majority on the Sanhedrin, the highest governing body and court for all of Judea. This is an aristocratic class of men whose position of wealth and privilege is held in place by strict temple laws and the temple economy which they enforce. For the most part, the Sadducees have ignored Jesus and his ministry up until now. It's with the Pharisees that Jesus has clashed more regularly. The Pharisees were, like Jesus, less associated with the temple, They were teachers and interpreters of the Jewish tradition in synagogue and in the community. So understandably, Jesus was far more engaged with this group of religious professionals. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were strong rivals, both vying for a more central place in the religious life of the Jewish people. Up until now, the Sadducees were happy to watch Jesus challenging the authority and the teaching of the Pharisees, their own enemies. But now, Jesus has brought his challenge right to their doorstep and into their house. The Sadducees have no choice but to respond. So, they craft an argument they hope will entrap Jesus and discredit the Pharisees at the same time. The Sadducees, as we're told in the opening of today's gospel, do not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they see only the five key books of the Torah, or the Pentateuch, as being authoritative, none of which speak of the resurrection. They reject all of the wisdom literature, the prophets, and all the other books and oral traditions that were part of the wider Jewish community at the time. This puts them both at odds with Jesus and with the Pharisees, who are on the other side of that critical Jewish debate. Is there an afterlife? And if so, what might it look like? In typical Jewish debate style, the Sadducees begin by referencing Moses and locating themselves in the law of the Torah. They cite what is known as the Levirate Law in Deuteronomy, which states that if a man's brother dies and his widowed wife has no children, that man is to marry his brother's wife so as to honor his name and to give him the chance of descendants. So the Sadducees create a rhetorical situation in which not only one brother dies, but seven consecutive brothers die, after all having married the same woman and having no children. Seven deaths in a row. Yikes, was it her cooking? Clearly, this is a situation that would never happen. But the Sadducees pressure Jesus to explain that if indeed there is a resurrection and an afterlife, which one of the brothers would be married to the woman in heaven? Clearly, they can't all be married to her, as this would be a severe form of adultery. Therefore, they conclude the afterlife cannot be real, and the Pharisees and Jesus must both be wrong. Now, never mind the fact that there's no consideration in this story of what this hypothetical woman might want. Maybe after a couple of brothers, she would rather just be left alone. But in this story, as the Sadducees tell it, the woman is an object, not a subject. She's given no voice. As is so often the case, Jesus responds not by getting into a legalistic discussion with them, but by rejecting the very premise of their argument. The Sadducees base this scenario on the patriarchal notion that a married woman is the property of her husband. They say, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her." Jesus rejects this line of thought. He responds by suggesting that life in the kingdom of God, in the reality of resurrection, does away with such distinctions and with such hierarchies. He responds, "Those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in that resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection." In the kingdom of God, both in the resurrection and right now, we are all children of God, and we are fully loved, fully welcomed, and fully called to be ourselves, the amazing, diverse, and unique people we were created to be. Jesus concludes his exchange with the Sadducees by reminding them that even Moses, in the story of the burning bush, revealed a God who spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as still being very much alive. "Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living. For to him all of them are still alive," says Jesus. God of the living. a God who calls us one and all, slave or free, Gentile or Jew, woman or man, and all creatures of the earth, to the fullness of life here and now. And while we can never know exactly what may lie beyond the grave, we have a taste of resurrection in this life. And with that, we can embrace the future, knowing that we are indeed children of God, and that in God there is life. In our passage from Haggai today, we learn about a group of believers who were struggling to face their own uncertain people. Upon the decree of Cyrus, the Babylonian exile ended, and the refugees could return finally to their homeland. And this is never an easy transition. Dislocation from place, from home, can change people. It becomes easy to forget who you are and to begin to take on the ways of your captors. The prophet Haggai speaks to the remnant of the people who have returned to a homeland in ruins and who begin to despair about ever rebuilding their lives, let alone rebuilding the temple that was the great symbol of their identity and their very religious being. "Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel," says the Lord. "Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land," says the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts, "according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Do not fear." Haggai exhorts the people to get going on the work of picking up the pieces and starting again. By remembering the temple in its former glory, by remembering the Exodus from Egypt, by recalling God's action in their collective history, the people are energized and given hope for the uncertain task that lies ahead. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann calls this phenomena future-giving memory. The possibilities for what we may become are opened up to us by remembering all that has gone before. God has acted in our lives, in our community, in our church in the past. And so we know that God will be with us too in the days and years ahead. We do not know exactly what that may look like. In fact, the Spirit may move in ways that we little expect or plan for. The church of tomorrow may look very different than the church of today. As Haggai urged his community to get on with the work of rebuilding and responding to their new reality, so too are we called day in and day out to respond to the God of the living working in our midst to create something new. Sometimes discerning that is not an easy task. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul, or more likely, as scholars suggest, a disciple of Paul, is writing to a community that is feeling overwhelmed and confused by the many different voices claiming a religious authority around them. They are waiting for and expecting the imminent return of Christ, and disputes about this abound, with some claiming that they themselves represent his return. There are, it seems, preachers and teachers that exalt themselves above all others and who are, quote, taking their seat in the temple of God and are declaring themselves to be God. People that suggest they have an absolute claim on the truth. Those who display no humility and whose thirst for power and control knows no bounds. "Follow me," they claim, "and you will find salvation." And indeed, we are inundated by such voices today, are we not? The rise of authoritarian figures throughout the world, both secular and religious, who demand absolute loyalty and who hold themselves beyond reproach, sometimes going as far as to claim themselves the anointed ones of God. We're told in this epistle to not let such voices deceive us. Rather, we should stand firm and hold fast to the tradition that we have received that grounds us in the God of the living and not of the dead. And while we, like the Thessalonians, may at times feel impatient and anxious about the future, we know that the kingdom, God's presence in every moment and in all things, is available to us here and now. So why should the future be any different? Through prayer and contemplation, through our life together in community, through our connections with all living things, and through our works of compassion and justice for those who suffer, we can become increasingly aware of the Christ who returns to us time and time again, and to the fullness of the kingdom to which the future points. Let us pray. May the peace of Christ go with us wherever he may send us. May he guide us through the wilderness, protect us through the storm. May he bring us home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown us. May he bring us home rejoicing once again into our doors. Amen.